Our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're in the midst of this session, or I should say subject, of Peter on suffering. And these are some of my favorite verses because it gives us a perspective on suffering that you may not hear anywhere else. And some of the things that I'm going to share this morning about suffering, you're not going to hear from all of the pulpits of the land. In fact, today we've sort of created a false gospel that if you're really living as Christ wants you to live, that you're not going to have problems. That's going to be a thing of the past, that when you came to Christ, you were inoculated and immunized, and you're not going to be having struggles with suffering, but that's simply not true. In fact, I believe that the greater you get, the closer you get to Jesus Christ and the more intimate you become with Him, the greater will be the suffering that God allows to come into your life. But He has a purpose for that. And I think the older that we get, the greater is going to be the suffering as God is in the process now of removing us from the earth, and He's transforming us, and He's making us into the image of Christ. And so the loads do not get easier. The further we go, the loads get heavier. But He is there, and that's the great consolation that we have. So before I preach, let's stand and read the Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. And by the way, this is in two sections. This is part one on suffering, and part two is going to be next week. Part two, don't be surprised by suffering. And if you take all of these verses, beginning with verse 12, and go down through verse 19, there are seven principles here, or seven things that we are to do when we are suffering, even if that suffering is not just unjust suffering. If it's suffering that maybe we've brought on ourselves by our choices, or suffering because we're part of a fallen world, whatever it is, there are some principles here as to how we are to respond in the midst of that suffering. So verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Wow, this is a wonderful verse. "Rejoice to the extent that you are partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ because you are a Christian," then He said, "blessed are you to be envied, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part," that is the part of the Gentiles, those who do not know Him, "He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." But then verse 15, it's almost as though it doesn't belong there. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody." They hardly go together. In other people's matters. Father, we do live in a fallen world, and we're reminded of that. All we have to do is look in the mirrors and see that we are not as we once were, and that we are all as that immortal stanza of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow says, "Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." And we confess, but for the glorious good news of the gospel, we would be in the very pit of despair this morning. But we thank You that Jesus died and Jesus lives, and because He lives, we too shall live. Even as in Adam we all die, yet in Christ shall all be made alive, and that's the glorious hope that we have through Him today. And we praise You for making this hope real to us. Father, we know that our country and the leadership of our country, from the presidency to the Senate to the House, the Judiciary Committee, the investigating committee led by Kenneth Starr, and the needs that this man has. We understand he's a believer and he really wants to do what's right. And I pray that Your Spirit would guide him and our president and his wife and and everyone, Father, for the good of the country, but Father, even more than for the good of the country, for your own glory. May we see in time to come something good come out of what appears to be such a mess. And we're just trusting you, Lord. We know that you are the God of surprises, and you work in ways that we cannot understand. And your ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are so much higher than our ways, and your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And Father, bottom line is, we thank you that they are. That you're not a God that we can put in a box. You're not a genie that we can just do whatever and want and receive whatever we want. But you always give us what's eternally best for us. We pray for those who are ministering your name through this church on mission trips. We've mentioned the countries this morning. The names are there and are by the way. Father, may your Spirit rest upon each one of them and use them mightily, and may they come back just so charged up by what they have seen and heard and experienced that they will be a further challenge to our people. Father, protect them, give them health, give them safety as they travel, and give them a fruitful ministry, we pray. Lord, may you teach us this morning. Thank you for your presence. We invite you to speak to us, each of us. We thank you ahead of time for what you are going to do. And Father, I just want to thank you, as we all do this morning, for your gracious provision to this church. Lord, it is a testimony to all of us and to those who know about this ministry. And I pray that we would be a model to this community of good stewardship and allowing the funds that you provide to be used in the lives of people. You know our physical needs here and the needs for a building and additional land. And Lord, we don't know where you're going to provide that or how, but we believe that you will in your time. So we just want to leave that with you this morning too, but give you praise for your gracious provision. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the ways we handle suffering is by humor. That certainly is true on television. You're familiar with some of the samples that are taken from individuals which they wrote down on their claim forms following accidents. Some of you that work at USAA probably have your own stack of responses from people who had accidents. Here's a few of them. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't even have. Another one is, I collided with a stationary car coming from the opposite direction. Here's one, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car. They get better as they go. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and then vanished. The pedestrian had no idea which way he was going, so I ran over him. I like these last two. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. This is my favorite one. I was on my way to the doctor's with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. Well, life is full of problems, isn't it? We live in a world of suffering, and I mentioned that's one of the reasons why I so thoroughly enjoyed the, I just see a note, is this from you, dear? Probably put it in there before I went to the hill, didn't you? I didn't even see it, I'm sorry. She's so sweet, I mean, I can't wait to read the note now. Can you take it? I honestly did not see it till just now. Anyway, it might be bad news, and she's waiting to tell me afterwards. There are three reasons why we suffer, and I mentioned these before, but it's good for us to think at times about why the suffering in our lives. Number one, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. And many of us today, you may be suffering from a disease, an illness, it may be a financial setback, it may be any number of things that's not really due to your choices, to your decisions, or to any sin in your life. You just simply are suffering because of living in a fallen world, and we all ultimately age, and we begin to show the characteristics of aging, and then we physically come to that moment when we suffer ultimately to the point of dying. Now that's number one, why we suffer, and it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, obviously all of these. The second reason we suffer is suffering many times is due to our own wrong choices. It may not be just the consequences of living in a fallen world, but it may be the consequences of making some bad choices in our lives. And so we pay the penalty for those kinds of choices. And it may be for a lifetime, because sometimes the consequences, depending upon the nature of the sin, those sins go with us to the grave. And it doesn't mean that God is not able to forgive them. And I do want to be sure and emphasize the grace factor, that God is a God of grace, and His grace covers all of our sins, and His grace covers all of our sufferings. But there's also a third reason why we suffer, and this is the one that Peter is dealing with this morning, and I think it's going to be a source of great encouragement to all of us, and that is that we suffer many times from doing what is the right thing to do. And I think that the further a society drifts from God, and moves away from moral absolutes, and moves away from the foundation of the Word of God, acknowledging God as the supreme being in our society, and that God is spoken and His Word is absolute truth, and we begin to move away from that, all at once, those of us who believe that God is our God, and who believe that this Word of God is true, and we seek to live by the moral absolute set forth in the Word of God, then we are ultimately going to be in conflict with the world around us, and we are going to bring on this suffering by the very fact that we stand for that which is right. And I think we're beginning to see that in our society. We see it in the polls. We've seen it recently when you speak out for moral absolutes. We've seen it from the side of those who have been on some of these TV talk programs, and they represent biblical values, and all at once they're sort of put into some kind of a category, a right-wing extremist or bigot or something else, you know. And so we're called names, and many times we sort of draw back, and we wonder, is it really worth the price to speak up and to take a stand for that which is right? You young people at your high schools, whether it's in the public school or maybe even in the Christian school, but you run in a certain element, and yet you find yourself, because you are a Christian, suffering to some degree. You might be alienated, you might be outside of that little clique, you might be sort of chastened and sort of isolated from everyone else simply because you are a Christian. Now that was commonplace here for these people who were the recipients of this letter of 1 Peter. And they were isolated, and they were dispersed. They were all part of the diaspora mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. They had been dispersed throughout Asia Minor, but to this point they really had not suffered all of that much physically in the flesh. But they certainly knew what it was to be dispersed and to sort of be set aside by the world, in conflict with the world. Suffering can come from doing what is right. Paul reminds us that all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus said in John chapter 16, at the end of that great passage that he, as he was proclaiming his word to the disciples, in the upper room, and he's telling them that he's going to lead them. Behold, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he proceeded to tell them that in his absence, as he went from them, he would send his Spirit. But the very last message, the very last thought that he wants to leave them with in John chapter 16, at the end of his message, he said, in the world you are going to have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we always need to be looking to him in order to be of good cheer and realize that he has indeed overcome the world. Now, with that in mind, I want to mention four things, four responses that we need to be considering when it comes to suffering in our lives. How do you relate to suffering? What do you do with it? Number one, you'll see it behind me or in your notes. Rethink, reconsider. Peter's saying, beloved, verse 12, do not think it strange. Something that's unique to you, something unique to you young people at school, something unique to you at work because you are a Christian and you're the only one. Somebody came up to me last night at the end of the service and said, you know, I'm not only suffering physically, but I am in a workplace where all around me there's not one other Christian. And because I am a Christian, I'm sort of shut out of things, feeling isolated and alone, and at times put down. Peter says, do not think it strange or abnormal concerning the fiery trial. Now, it's not only a trial here. He says it's a fiery trial. That's an interesting word. And let me give you a little bit of historical background here. Many believe that this was written. Peter wrote somewhere around 62 or 63 A.D. If you understand the history of that time, Nero came on the throne 54 A.D. He was there till 68 A.D. He was the first one to begin persecution against the Christians, intended persecution. And it became intense. So much so that a year or two after this epistle was written, Nero set fire to the city of Rome. He burned the city of Rome. He blamed it on the Christians, and he used this as an excuse now to launch an all-out persecution against the Christians. And he clothed their bodies in pitch or oil, and then he hung them up on poles in his gardens, and he set fire to their bodies and used them as human torches to light his gardens. He also sewed them up in wild animal skins and then turned loose these wild dogs upon them to rip them apart. And it could be that Peter had in mind here that he knew there was this fiery trial that was to try them. The New American Standard Bible renders it a fiery ordeal that is coming. And Peter's trying to prepare them for the very worst. The Greek word is the word pyrosis, for firing. And it's often used in the sense of purifying or fire. It's a common ordinary word for fire. Fiery trial. What does fire do? It purifies. It brings the gold out. It rids it of all of the dross. I have a statue. I brought one last week of something else, a piranha. But, you know, this was given to us by a missionary. Well, not a missionary, but Pastor Stefanutz when we were with him last November in Brela. And we were traveling. This will always be special to me. We were traveling from Brela to Cluj, which was an 11-hour trip. And Connie and I were in the back of this car, which we wondered whether or not we would make it those 11 hours or not. And our driver was good, but we questioned his driving at times. And we stopped in a very beautiful section where we were going over the mountains. And they had along the edge of the road a lot of those little merchant tents set up where they were selling all kinds of wares. And so I was trying to get some pictures, but I was just sort of walking by some of these wares. And I've always been a little bit interested in wood because I like to work with wood, though I've never done any wood carving. And I was looking at this statue, just trying to figure out what it was and what it represented. And Joseph was just watching me intently because he was determined he was going to buy something for me. And I was just kind of fascinated by the carving on this. It's a Romanian shepherd. He has a gun at his side. He has his dog between his feet. He has his backpack on, and he's just moving along. Well, Joseph, when he saw I was interested in this, he went back and negotiated with a woman. He ended up buying this thing, which probably cost him far more than he should have paid, although in American dollars it wouldn't have been all that much. But I said, Joseph, you shouldn't have done that. He said, oh, no. He said, I wanted to get something for you. You are a guest, and I wanted to do this for you. I said, Joseph, you don't have the money to do something like that. I didn't want to be offensive, but say, Joseph, you don't need to do something like that. And he said, yes, I want to. Well, the humorous side of that was that Joseph ran out of money before we ever got to Cluj, and we ended up paying for all of the gas and paying for the hotel and the rest of the trip. But that was okay, because this was a very special thing. I guess you could say I ended up paying for it anyway. But it, now the point I want to make, there is an illustration. The point I wanted to make is this was just an ordinary hunk of wood at one time. Just an ordinary hunk of wood. You may have something like this laying on your backyard, and you don't see any potential in it, but someone saw this small block of wood and decided that it really did have some potential, and they began to work with it and carve on it and chip away at it until finally they had this beautiful piece that is to be admired, that's going to be enjoyed by me the rest of my life, Lord willing. Connie and I were coming back last Friday from his hill, and we decided to go up. It was such a beautiful night, and we had Friday evening free, so we went up to Fredericksburg, and we came back, and I said, "Dear, let's just kind of take a tour through Burney, Texas, and see what's going on in Burney. I mean, we've been there before at night when nothing's going on." And we'd watched as we were coming down Highway 10, a number of these old cars coming in from different places. We didn't know where they were going. We drove into Burney, and lo and behold, they're having this big car show. Well, I'm always fascinated with old cars, and these are hot rods and cars that date back to 1915, 1917. You know, they have 400 of those cars out there. And you can just walk around and look at these cars. And we got out and we began to walk around and thought how much my brother would enjoy that, and my sister and her husband, and because they love these old classic cars and have some. And so we're walking around, and all at once we come on this one beautiful old 1934 Ford that had been restored. And the guy was back there at the back, and he had his pictures. And he said, "Let me show you what this car looked like last November when I bought it." And it was just basically in pieces. And there was a frame there, and he said, "What I had to do is I went down," he said, "I restored this in 4.5 months. And he's given us the pitch, and he wasn't trying to sell it either, because it was his pride and joy. So anyway, he's just showing us, though, how he took this down and he sandblasted it and he worked with it, and until finally it's an absolutely beautiful, flawless machine today. He saw something in those various pieces. He could see the end product, but it would require a lot of buffeting and sandblasting and banging and chipping and painting and all of these things. And you know, the Creator sees each of us the same way. He sees what He wants us to be in eternity. And so He allows to come into our lives those difficult experiences that are going to try us. They're going to be fiery ordeals. But in the end result is they are a trial. That's what they are. Notice in verse 12, it is a trial. It is a test. And that test is designed to do something in your life, and it's going to purify you and make you more like Jesus Christ. And that's why he links the suffering here to the very suffering of Jesus Christ. We want to be like him, but oh, how we would love to be able to take a different tour, a different route than the sufferings of Christ. But there is no other way. So whatever you're going through, don't get snookered or hoodwinked into thinking that you are the only one who's going through this, that some strange thing has happened to you. It's all part of the process for all of us. If you're not going through any trials today, you will be tomorrow, so listen carefully. Remember the title of the tape so you can get it. If you are going through it, then you understand, or at least we'll have a better understanding. If you've been there, then you certainly understand what I'm saying to be true. I love Peterson's translation of this verse, by the way. He says, "Be glad that you are in the very thick of what Christ has experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner." Now that's my first point. Point number two, rejoice. Rejoice. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." There are a number of passages that come to my mind. For example, James chapter 1 and verse 2, where James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," all kinds of trials, "knowing that the trials of your faith produce" what? "Endurance." Some of your Bibles may have patience, but it means they will produce in you that ability to be able to bear up under even heavier loads. Muscles that are used are always developed, and those muscles developed will allow you to do things even greater and more strenuous. And he's saying the same thing about our spiritual lives. Or Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, where he says, and not only that, but we also glory, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce something, and then he lists four or five things that they produce, including hope, and this hope will not allow you to be ashamed, because the love of God is poured out in your hearts through Christ Jesus. So we are to rejoice in the midst of that. Paul wrote from prison in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let me say it again to you, rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men, for the Lord is nearby. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know what all of these verses point up is this. We may not have any control over what we suffer, but we do have control over our attitude when we suffer. Let me say that again. We may not be able to control what kinds of things we suffer, but we are able to control our attitude when we suffer. A great example of this comes from World War II. Many of you know the name Dr. Viktor Frankl. He was imprisoned at Auschwitz, where he was stripped of his identity as a medical doctor. He was forced to work as a common laborer. Now listen to what happened to him. His father, his mother, his brother, and his wife all were victims of the Nazis, and they died in the German concentration camps. All his notes, which represented his whole life's work, were destroyed. I mean, the guy had absolutely nothing left. And yet Frankl emerged from Auschwitz believing, and these are his own words, that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. Folks, that is the response of a New Testament Christian in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling. We may not be able to choose our circumstances, but we can choose our attitudes in the midst of them. Peter gives us two reasons why we should rejoice in any kind of suffering. Number one, it means fellowship with Christ. Look at verse 13. To the extent that you partake, and the Greek word here, koinonia, is the word which means fellowship. To the extent that you fellowship, you are a partaker with, you experience the sufferings of Christ, to that extent you will also be glad with exceeding joy because you're going to experience the glory of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures and things concerning himself. First we suffer, and then we enjoy the glory. And he says here that when we experience the sufferings of Christ, that there is a fellowship there in the midst of our sufferings, a fellowship with Christ that we're not going to have any other way. We often associate fellowship with enjoying one another's company around a dinner table or around a few cookies or ice cream or something over in the fellowship hall. We call it fellowship hall. But do you realize there's a fellowship of sufferings? And in that fellowship of sufferings, there's even greater intimacy with the living God. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 3, in fact, they sang about it this morning. Pat sang the solo and the choir helped, and we all sang. There's a God who is able to deliver us. And it goes back to Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children. Everyone knows the story well. Here was King Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the great Gentile emperors, Gentile rulers, and we're still living in the times of the Gentiles up until the very last Gentile ruler comes, the Antichrist, in Revelation chapter 13. And there is a direct parallel or connection between the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 and Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 3, because and Nebuchadnezzar had this great image, 90 feet tall, built unto himself out in the plains of Dura. And he commanded that everyone bow down and worship that image. Did you know that the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13, is going to have an image made like unto him, and the whole world, those who do not have their names written in the Lamb Book of Life, who have not been sealed by the living God, during the tribulation period are going to have to bow down and worship that image or be killed. And there were three Hebrew children said, we cannot do that. We serve one God. We serve the living God. And he is able to deliver us. And if he does not deliver us, then that's okay, King. Let it be known, though, we're not going to bow down and worship the image which you set up. They did what was right, and they suffered for it. But in doing what was right and suffering for it, you remember the furnace was heated 7 times hotter than normal, so hot that those who took these three men and cast them into the furnace, they burned up. And the king looks, after these three men had been in the furnace for a time, he looks down into that furnace, and he is absolutely astounded at what he says, at what he sees. He said, I see four men walking. He said, I see the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and behold, there is a fourth one like unto a son of the gods. Now this king Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, he didn't know who the son of God was. But he saw a likeness to a son of the gods. Daniel, on the other hand, knew that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ as the son of God. In the midst of the suffering of these men for doing that which was right, they enjoyed a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. He was right there in that fire with them. And I'll tell you, that ought to get you going when you're suffering. And I know most of you that have suffered. I mean, I looked out there last night and I saw one gal who's been on chemotherapy and she suffered for a long period of time. Peggy Carson still makes it to church faithfully on Saturday nights. Some of you are going through the same thing. But in the process of going through that, you understand that there's an intimacy there with Jesus Christ that you can enjoy no other way. In fact, as I was teaching through Revelation at the Hill this week, one of the reasons I enjoy teaching is because God kind of gives me some new insight and things I hadn't seen before. And that happened this week as I was reading a couple of different commentaries in Revelation and then teaching through it. And while I was up in front of students, I just had a brilliant insight. And I know it was from God. And it comes from chapter 2, verse 26, where it's one of the messages to the seven churches. Here it's the church of Thyatira. And in chapter 2 and verse 26, we have these words where Jesus says, I will give him, who the overcomer. I will give him the power over the nations. We know that we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during his 1,000-year millennial reign. He says, I will give him power over the nations. And then the next phrase is, I will give him the bright and morning star. And I always wondered what that meant. And then you get to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Jesus said, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What does he mean? And those who are faithful, those who are overcome in the midst of suffering, those who respond rightly to suffering in their lives and give God the glory and are faithful to Jesus Christ and faithful in their witness. The Bible says that they are going to be, during that period of time, the millennial reign of Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now you stop and think of our present administration in Washington. There is a president. He has a number of advisors around him. He has his cabinet. He has the senators, he has the congressmen, and all of these men have different levels of intimacy with the president. And then there are the governors in the land, a little more removed, but they still have some access. But it's those who are closest to him who are going to have the greatest intimacy with him. And folks, I believe that when Jesus said, I will give him the bright and morning star, what he is saying is, if you're faithful and you overcome in the midst of suffering, you are an overcomer. I will give you the bright and morning star, meaning you will enjoy an intimacy with me during my millennial reign that others will not. Now that's an encouragement to me. I don't know about you, but it is to me. There's a second thing, he says. Look at the middle of verse 13. That when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Our suffering means greater glory. Suffering and glory go together. It's like money invested down here. The greater the investment, the greater the returns. And more recently, the greater the losses. Bill Gates, I understand, in one day lost $4 or $5 billion. Can you imagine that? $4 or $5 billion. Doesn't sound like much if you say it real fast, as Ted Undy says. But the greater the investment, the greater the return. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. That's what Peter means. That's what Paul said. He taught the same thing in 2 Corinthians, where he said in verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it literally means it's all out of proportion. The amount of suffering that we endure in this life, when you look at the amount of glory that's coming in the next life, he said there's absolutely no comparison. It's all out of proportion. These are great verses to have memorized, by the way, when you're going through suffering. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe says it. He says, God is not going to replace suffering with joy, with glory. Rather, he will transform the suffering into glory. Jesus used the illustration of a woman giving birth in John 16, verse 20. The same baby that gave her pain also gave her joy. The pain was transformed into joy by the birth of the baby. And that's how God's going to take the suffering in our lives. Now, I'm going to mention the next two rather quickly, so relax. That's my third point. Relax. We're going to get through these rather quickly. Verse 14, relax. Be happy if you are insulted for being a Christian, the New Living Translation says. For then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. You ever sense that in your life when you're going through difficult times? Consider yourself blessed. Don't consider yourself cursed. Don't go around poor me when you're suffering, when you're being ostracized by the people around you. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God is going to rest upon you. And the idea here, Jesus used this same word in Matthew chapter 28 when he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking about the Spirit of God here resting upon us. You read through the book of Acts and you see how these apostles, in the midst of their suffering, yet the Spirit of God rested upon them. Stephen, when he is about to be stoned to death, the Bible says that his face shined like the face of an angel, and the Spirit of God was upon him. He was full of the Spirit of God. And looking up into the heavens, he saw the heavens open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God because the Spirit of God was resting upon him in the midst of his suffering. The songwriter said it well, and we're going to sing it in a moment. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, he adds his peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary that's known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. So relax. I think that's what Jesus was telling his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10. He said, don't worry when you're apprehended, when you're taken in before the courts, before men in authority. He says, don't worry about that, what you should speak. It's going to be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your God who rests upon you. So relax. You look at the future and you say, I don't know what the future holds, but I'll tell you what, you can relax. I mean, it's going to be a great ride from here on out. It's going to be a great ride. You can relax, though, because God has already provided for how you can respond in the midst of suffering. And then finally, refuse. Look at verse 15. Refuse. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. I somehow wish that last phrase wasn't in there. We know what a murderer is. And we know what a thief is, and we know what an evildoer is. And we look at some of these sins and we say they're far worse than others. And sometimes we look at sexual sins and we say they're the sins of the worst kind. We see them in our president. We say they are the sins of the worst kind. And granted, they have certain consequences, sexual sins that other sins do not have. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And Paul is saying there's something about sexual immorality and sexual sins that they take a little part of you and they make you, you suffer in ways that just almost defy description. But in God's eyes, that doesn't make it any worse than the sin of, let's say, murdering or evil doing. Or even being a busybody, prying into other people's matters. I tell you, this is one of the deadliest sins. It can destroy an organization. It can destroy an office. It can destroy a ministry. Just this thing of meddling in other people's affairs. I think that's why Peter put it in the same category here. In fact, the New Living Translation says, if you suffer, however, it must not be being a murderer, a stealing, or making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. How many of us have brought a certain amount of suffering in ourselves, anguish in our lives, strained relationships in our lives, simply because we didn't just do our job before God, but we somehow felt like we ought to look at this next person. They're not doing quite as much as I am in the office or my place of employment. It's not fair, and we begin to meddle, and all at once we cause all kinds of dissension, and it's like a cancer. It can just eat away at a home, it can eat away at an office, it can eat away at your place of business. It can even happen in a church staff, where we meddle in other people's affairs rather than just doing our job. And it's a deadly sin that God says we need to deal with. Paul addressed this head on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, aspire to lead a quiet